Well, would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. In a moment, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. While you're turning there, you may already be aware of this, but perhaps some would find it of some interest that in the Hindu religion, there are, of course, many, many gods that are worshipped. And in the course of the worshiping of many of those gods, Hindus will conduct a number of festivals in the course of a year. Some of them rather small and not very noteworthy, others being quite large and involving literally millions and millions of people. I've been in India when such large events have occurred, and it is not uncommon to see just huge numbers of people out on the road making their way to certain areas where these festivals are going to be conducted. One in particular that takes place at the Krishna River, which is considered a holy river to the Hindus, and millions of people over the course of several days, millions of people will make their way to the Krishna River there to be washed and to be ceremonially cleansed. There is, however, a real problem that arises for officials in India at that time each year. That is, with so many people coming from long distances, from very small, remote villages, inevitably, in the crush of that humanity, many people get separated from those that they've traveled with, from their villages, walking, maybe riding a bus here and there. They get separated from their fellow villagers, and they don't know how to go back to where they came from. They are lost. More than that, when they are trying to be helped by officials, they don't even know who they are. They can't tell you where they have come from. They can't tell you anything about who they are. And it's a terrible thing to not know who you are or where it is you're wanting to go. But yet that is, I think, in many ways, characteristic of many people, not just in India. Many people don't appreciate who they are or even where it is that they are wanting to go. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and in the first six verses some things directed to his brethren about the importance of remembering who they are, because a key to living a Christian life is to understand who we are. If you have a habit of marking your Bible, maybe underlining verses, or even if you don't do that, if you've had your Bible very long and you've thumbed through it over the course of many years, maybe the ends of the pages have become darker there where you've thumbed through it over a period of time, and just in certain pages, certain parts of the scriptures, it may become obvious by the wear on the pages of frequent use. And it's often true that if you notice pages or passages that are underlined or pages that are more worn than others, that likely it is in the section of the scriptures that contain what I'm going to call life behavior passages. Passages of Scripture that tell you what you ought to do as a Christian. Now, we study those passages quite frequently, and we should, because our behavior does matter. You know, there are many, many people in the religious world today who reject the notion that the way a person behaves really is important. They will say, oh, it really doesn't matter what you do. The Lord, the God, is going to overlook your misdeeds by the grace of his son. He's just not going to even notice. But you don't get that from the teachings of the scriptures. The scriptures teach us that our behavior does matter. God does take notice of what we do. For instance, in Romans, the 13th chapter and the 13th verse, Paul writes there, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." You get the idea, don't you, that what Paul is saying to his brethren is it does matter how you behave. We ought to behave ourselves in a godly fashion, Paul says in writing to Timothy, in this present world. It does matter how we behave. And it is essential that we know that. But it is also essential not only that we know how to behave, but it's essential that we know who we are. And in fact, I would say to you that it is essential to know who we are first, before we begin to discuss how we ought to behave. And I believe the Apostle Paul follows this pattern in this book of Ephesians. For instance, he begins by telling who we are as he writes to the Ephesians. Then a little later on in the letter, he talks to them about how we got to be who we are. And then finally, in the latter part of the letter, he speaks to them about how we ought to behave since we are who we are. But he starts off by saying, this is who we are. And that's repeated throughout the scriptures. I think you'd find in the writing of Paul, and indeed of other inspired writers, that you could organize their writings in two broad, basic categories. And it almost always begins with the doctrinal things. Doctrine is discussed first, and then the practical follows after the doctrinal discussion. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, but that frequently is the pattern that we find in the writings of Scripture. Who we are is a matter of doctrine. It is something that we are taught. It is something that we are told. Practicality and matters of practicality follow that, how we ought to behave because of who we are. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about who you are as a Christian. And I want to suggest to you that in order to appreciate this, in order to remember who we are as Christians, that we first, according to the Apostle Paul, ought to recognize our righteousness. Look, if you would, in the text in Ephesians 1. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Now, I want you to notice with me that Paul begins this portion of his letter by calling upon his brethren to recognize their righteousness. In verse 1, he says that you are saints. Now, he's not speaking about a canonized, and that doesn't mean shot out of a cannon, but rather it means listed, put into a list. He's not talking about a canonized special group of believers who are dead now, but who in years past achieved some notoriety so that they would be raised up to a special level known as saints. That's not what he's saying, writing about here. He's not writing to a group of dead people. He's writing to a group of people who are alive, to those who are in Ephesus. You see it again in the book of Romans, in the first chapter of Romans, and I believe in about the 7th verse, he speaks, or addressing himself there, to the saints that are at Rome. "No one can make me a saint. I'm already a saint. Now you might say, well, how arrogant, David. No, not at all. Because if you're a Christian, if you've been saved, you're a saint too. I'm not a saint because I'm a preacher. I'm a saint because I've been saved. Been saved by the gospel. There are only two classes of people, as one old country preacher once said. They're the saints and they're the ain'ts. Either you're a saint or you're not. You're either saved or you're lost. That clearly is what the Lord spoke about when He said, if you're not with me, you're against me. When He spoke about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life, clearly He was talking about there are only two options that we have. That is to be among those who are the saved and who are saints, or those who are not. The word saint means one who is sanctified, or one who is set apart to God, set aside for God, for God's use. The New Testament clearly applies this term to all people who have been saved. Now some might say, well, I just don't think that we really ought to call ourselves saints. It's just not really humble sounding to say, I'm a saint. May I tell you this, what true humility is? True humility, real humility, is accepting what God says about a matter. That's true humility. Have you ever tried to teach someone who is not saved how they can be saved, only to have them to refuse to acknowledge that they are what God says that they are, a sinner lost in their sins? If you've made many attempts at all in trying to teach lost people in the world how to be saved, you've run into that problem. It's just difficult to get people to acknowledge what the Bible says about their spiritual condition, that they are lost and that they need God to save them. It's hard to get people to acknowledge that. Once you get a person to acknowledge that, it becomes much easier to convince them to step into a body of water and to be baptized so that they might be saved. The challenge is getting folks to acknowledge who they are as sinners. And what does that require? It requires humility to accept what God has said about the matter of their spiritual condition. Now, what I'm saying to you is this: when it comes to those who have been saved, who have washed their sins away in obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ, who have then been saved by the Lord, those folks can say, should say, that they are saints, not because of some haughty attitude about themselves, but because that's what God has said about them. And true humility accepts what God says. Now some say, and you know, you've heard the phrase said before by folks, and sometimes maybe even by brethren who ought to know better. Well, I'm no saint. Well, you ought to be. And maybe the question is, why aren't you what you ought to be? If you're not a saint, why not? Because the Bible says to us that God's people are saints. And someone may ask the question, well, do you mean to tell me that that I'll be sinless? No. No, I didn't say that. Because the Bible doesn't say that saints are sinless. You won't be sinlessly perfect after you become a Christian. But I'll tell you what you can be. You ought to be blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It says that just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now let me tell you what Paul is saying here. You and I might have a problem to arise between us, and it might be because of my doing. I might be at fault. I might do something wrong or say something wrong that is a sin against you. And I become guilty of that. But when I recognize that and I seek to correct it, and I not only ask for God to forgive me, but I ask you to forgive me, and you do that, do you know what I've become? Sinlessly perfect? No. We've already established that I'm not that. But I have become blameless. Because when God forgives me and you forgive me, the matter of blame has been set aside. I can no longer be blamed for that. I can no longer be held to be blamed. I am blameless because I've sought forgiveness. Now that's what a saint is, and that's what a saint can do. You can put it down big and plain and straight. When you were saved by the gospel of Christ, you became a saint. And we need to know that. Here's why. We need to know that we are saints, because until we know who we are, we won't behave like we ought. When you know you're a saint, when you acknowledge it, when you appreciate it, when you believe it, then you'll behave like it. It's for those who really don't believe it, who don't acknowledge it, who don't appreciate it, that behavior becomes, and misbehavior becomes, a real problem. I've had friends. My dad never said this to me before I went out on a date, probably because I didn't go out on a date. But I had some friends who, before they went out on dates, their dad would say to them, "Remember who you are." Now, he was trying to get across the point to his son, "I expect you to behave in a certain way." But how did he do it? He did it by impressing upon him who he was. Because knowing and appreciating who you are is the basis upon which the way you behave is really going to be affected. Our behavior grows out of our perception of who we are. I heard the other day about one of the problems that patients who have undergone plastic surgery, some of the problems that they face. And I'm talking about people who have been scarred in accidents, and severely scarred. And they undergo a surgical procedure to repair the scar, maybe to their face, perhaps. And doctors do wonderful things in that regard, and the scar is repaired. But you know what those patients struggle with? When they look in the mirror and the healing has taken place from the surgery and the scar is all gone, do you know what they still struggle with? They still struggle with seeing themselves as people who are no longer scarred. Because of the years that had preceded the surgery, because the perception from seeing the scar in the mirror for so long, the perception that they had of themselves was established. You see, the perception of ourselves determines how we look upon ourselves. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. We need to have the perception of ourselves as saints. Think about it for a moment. What the Bible says to us about who we are, other than a passage like this where we're told, "You're saints." John writes about it in 1 John chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, in that we are called children of God, and such we are." What did John want these folks to understand? He wanted them to understand who they are. That they are God's children. And you go right on reading in 1 John, in the verses following, in the chapters following 1 John chapter 3, and you'll find that the instruction then turns to what they ought to be doing. And there's a lot of teaching in 1 John about how you ought to love your brethren. He tells them, how can you love God who you haven't seen if you hate your brother who you have seen? He's talking to them about what they ought to be doing, but he talks to them about what they ought to be doing after he has established who they are. You ought to be people who love one another. That's what you ought to do. But you ought to do it because of who you are, because you're children of God. So the first thing that we need to remember about who we are is to recognize, Paul says, our own righteousness and what God has declared. I'm not telling you that I recognize the righteousness that I have established in myself. I'm not saying to you that I have declared or that any group of people have declared that you folks here are such an outstanding collection of righteous individuals and that's the basis upon which you ought to establish your identity. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what you're saying. It's not what anybody else is saying other than God, who has said, if you're saved, you're a saint. Now behave like one. But when we talk about remembering who we are, we also need to rely upon the resources that we have. Look in verse 3, if you would, where once again Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We need to recognize not only who we are, but what we have. And what do we have? Remember, true humility is accepting what God has said about a matter. Now, what do you have? Do you have everything you need? Paul says we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, you may not take advantage of it, everything that you need. I may not take advantage of everything that I need, but everything that I need is there. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter wrote when he talked about what he and the apostles had received and what they had then passed on, what they had taught to others? That by God's divine power, he's granted to us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, a lot of times I think folks forget what we have. And we start wanting and wishing, oh, that God would do this, or that God would do that, or God would supply this for me, or God would supply that for me. Folks, he's done everything necessary for us. You've got everything you need. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Suppose, before services began and kind of the confusion of visiting and getting seated and all of that, I slipped a $10 bill into Alex's Bible. I said, suppose. Suppose I put a $10 bill in his Bible, and he didn't know it. And then in the sermon, I preached along, and I came to this point in the sermon, and I said, Alex, would you come up here for a moment? Bring your Bible. And so he came up here. And I said, Alex, do you know me? And he said, well, of course, David, I know you. I said, would you give me $10? And he said, well, I would, but I don't have $10. Let me see if Marie has $10 in her purse. And I say, no, Alex, do you trust me? You know me, do you trust me? Well, yes, David, I trust. Would you give me $10 then? Well, I don't have $10. Well, Alex, do you love me? Well, it's probably embarrassing to say it, but I would hope as a brother in Christ, he'd say, yes, I do. Do you think, Alex, do you think I love you? Well, that'd probably be even more embarrassing to him, but he, I would hope, would say, yes, I do believe you. You do. I said, well, then would you give me $10? He said, but David, I don't have the $10. I said, well, Alex, would you look in your Bible? And then he'd take his Bible and thumb through his Bible, and it opened there to where that $10 bill is. And how did that get in there? Well, I put it in there. That's how it got in there. Now, my point to you is this. Do you know God? Do you trust God? Do you love God? Do you think God loves you? I think Brother Terrell wonderfully established that that latter is unquestionably true. Do you believe that? What do you need that you won't find in His Word? Where He has said that in His Son and through the revelation of His apostles, He has provided all things that we need. What more do you want? I tell you, we'll go a long way towards remembering who we are if we answer that question. What more do you want? Has He not done enough? And the third and the final thing that Paul speaks to his brethren about is this, that we need to rest in our relationship. Verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Who is that, the Beloved? Well, if you're familiar with the life of Jesus and the gospel accounts of that life, you'll recall how God on more than one occasion spoke from heaven saying of Jesus, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He is the Beloved. And what Paul is saying is that God has freely bestowed upon us all that we need in the Beloved. You know how debilitating rejection is? I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of it to really get us down. If we get a sense that people are rejecting us. I mean, stop and think about it for a minute. The way we do so many things. The way we comb our hair. Well, it's to kind of conform and get the acceptance of and approval of people around us. We don't want folks not liking the way we comb our hair or the kind of clothes that we wear. I mean, Madison Avenue really relies upon this to convince us of the things that we need to buy so that we will have acceptance from people around. You know, the kind of toothpaste that you buy. It doesn't take a lot of rejection to get us down. What we really want is acceptance. And what is God saying to us here? Look at it again in verse 6. Those things which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He's simply saying to us here that He accepts us. Now, who is it? It's the saints that He is speaking of His acceptance of. It is those who will rest, who will have an assurance, who will have a confidence in their relationship of acceptance in His own beloved Son. God accepts those who reside. Do you reside there? Are you in Christ? I mean, just think about that phrase and that idea. In just the short 6 verses that we've looked at this morning, look at it again. In verse 1, he talks about to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. Look at it again in verse 6 where he talks about being in the Beloved. Now, that is where God's acceptance and approval lies, is in His Son. The Apostle Paul writes about that on another occasion in Galatians, the 6th chapter, when he writes to his brethren there about their being by faith, they're being the children of God. For as many, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, did what? Did put on Christ. You are baptized into Jesus Christ. It is by being baptized into Christ that a person becomes saved. They become that saint that all believers are. And resting in, having an assurance and a confidence, not in themselves, but in the Christ in whom they dwell to be their Savior. They have an assurance then of who they are. That's why John could write, as we spoke about in 1 John chapter 3, that manner of love that God has bestowed upon us in that we are called children of God, and then with confidence, and such we are. What was his confidence was not based upon himself, his own doings. His confidence was based upon Christ and what Christ had done. Walking in the light, as he spoke about in the first chapter, with Christ. That was the confidence that John had, so that he could then affirm, I am a child of God. And that's what you and I must be able to affirm. It is absolutely critical to our spiritual well-being that we know who we are, because that's going to be the basis upon doing what we do. Now, who are you? This day, this moment, sitting here, who are you? Are you one who is a saint, a child of God? Then act like it. Behave like it. Are you not a child of God? Are you not a saint? Then become one. You don't have to wait for us or anyone else to vote and to decide whether we will proclaim you to be a saint. All you have to do in humility is accept what God says upon the matter of your salvation. He told men and women through His Son, Jesus Christ, that they were guilty of sins and separated from Him because of it. But their salvation was possible through faith that Jesus would save them. Do you believe that? That Jesus can save you? Then let Him. And you do that in humility by accepting what He has said on the matter of being saved. He called upon men and women in their faith to repent of their sins, turn away from them. Today you decide, I'm not going to live that way any longer. And repenting of your sins, confess your faith in Christ and be baptized, washing the guilt of those sins away. Not because I said it, or this group, or anybody else, but because God said it, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you'll do that, you'll leave this place a saint. But understand, you'll need to behave like it, just like the rest of us. Are you subject to His invitation? Would you come while we're standing and singing?